Tonight, we are continuing our study of the holiness of God by R.C. Sproul, and this evening we're looking at the third chapter, which he has entitled The Fearful Mystery. As he opens the chapter, he really begins with asking the question, how is it that we can go about defining what holiness is? What does it mean for God to be holy? And one of the first things he talks about is just how tough of a concept this is for us to think about. It really is a huge theme that runs all the way throughout the scriptures, and you can look at it from several different angles, and you can see in the different ways that the word holy itself is used throughout the scriptures that it can carry different connotations, different emphases, depending on the context in which we find it. And even if we just try to isolate the main idea of holiness, when we try to apply it to God, it's something that we struggle to define with human words. And yet, we need to attempt to do that. We need to try to put our minds around it based on what God has revealed to us in His Word. And so it is a concept that is difficult to define, but we can try to get at the core ideas that are associated with holiness. One of the things that he talks about in the chapter is that it is more than just set apart from sin. It's more than just moral or ethical purity. That is it's a very important part of holiness, in the fact that God is holy, set apart from sin. He is righteous. But that's not the core essence of what it means for God to be holy. He suggests that that's more of a secondary application of holiness, and that there's something more at the center of what it means for God to be holy. And what is really at the center of the meaning of the word is the idea of set apart, set apartness, that which is set apart from what is common. I looked up this word. The Hebrew word is kadosh, and it means, and the first couple of definitions that the Hebrew dictionary gives is these ideas of to be set apart from common use. So it's not something that is for ordinary use in everyday life. It is something that is reserved, dedicated for special use. Other synonym words might be the idea of consecrated or sanctified, that which is dedicated for special use. And when we think about it with regard to God and how God is set apart, how God is special, or how He is unique, one of the words that helps us understand that is the idea of transcendence, that God is exalted. He is the high exalted one. He is above everything else. That's really one of the best ways that we can try, at least in our language, in our understanding of things, to try to describe God. He is the high and lofty one. He is above everything in creation. And so this idea of transcendent is, maybe we can help to understand transcendence by thinking about its counterpart, which is immanence. Immanence is the idea that God is near, that He is close, that He is with us. We think about Jesus being called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so God came to be with us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And so in that, the transcendent God became immanent. He came and lived among us. But when we think about God as holy, He is the high, exalted, transcendent one. One of the ways that he describes it is thinking of God as something that is completely other. So He is the holy other. And maybe this is a way, kind of a mnemonic device for you to remember what holy means. Holy means that God is holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, other. He is completely other. He is unique. He is distinct from everything else in all of creation. And so when we think about the holy God, we think about the one who has no superior and no equal. There's nothing and no one that we can compare with God. Nothing in all of creation, no other God, small g, No other angel, no physical or spiritual aspect of creation, nothing can compare with God. He is the high and exalted one. One of the things that I wanted to do tonight is, in a couple of places, I wanted to read a couple of passages that I thought might help us understand a little bit more or give a little bit more description. This, what I'm going to read comes from Systematic Theology by Robert Raymond. This is one of my favorite theologies, and he has a discussion here of God's holiness. He says that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his holiness. He says, and some of this is going to kind of corroborate what we've already been talking about, but it might give a little bit more of a description. He says, when used to describe God, this idea of separateness is not in the first instance to be construed as the attribute of moral separateness from sin. That is what we normally characterize as moral purity. The Hebrew root group, it is true, because of its basic idea, came to be employed to describe God's moral purity as well. But more basically, it is descriptive of God's intrinsic unapproachableness. That is, his majestic transcendence as the deity over the creature. And then he gives the example of Isaiah chapter 6 that we looked at last week, looking at God as the high, lofty, exalted one. And he also uses the example of John seeing the vision of God in Revelation chapter 4, just God in his almighty transcendence, the high above everything. And so the idea of God as the holy other, he is unapproachable, he is majestically transcendent. That's what we're trying to wrap our minds around with this idea of God's holiness. And so then we also in Scripture come to see that not only God can be described as holy, but also things and people can be described as holy in the Scriptures. And I think it's helpful for us to understand that when we're talking about a person or a thing that is described as holy, we need to understand God's holiness and the holiness of that thing or that person in two different senses. Because God is absolutely and independently holy. In other words, this is who God is in his being. You can't change or take away from God's holiness. God doesn't derive his holiness from anything or anyone else. He is independently holy. But other people and things, they derive their holiness from God by his consecration of that person or that thing for his service. And so things are made holy by God, and they are not for common use. And so just as a few examples, he lists several of them in the chapter, but just a couple of examples, we might think about the holy vessels in the tabernacle. We might think about the Ark of the Covenant as holy. It is set apart. We might think about the room in the tabernacle or the temple where the Ark of the Covenant was placed, and that is what we call the Holy of Holies. So we think about a special room that is the holiest of the holy places that God has set apart and consecrated. So holy and set apart was this place that it could only be entered into once a year and only by one person on the entire face of the planet. And he had to do it in accord with God's prescriptions. And he had to go in, and first, before he could even go in, he had to offer a sacrifice for himself. And then he went in and offered the sacrifice and brought the blood from that sacrifice and sprinkled it on the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And so it was all prescribed very specially because this was representative of God's presence. The Bible teaches us in the Old Testament that God's glory came to rest between the cherubim. If you ever see that description in the Old Testament, the one who sits between the cherubim, that's talking about the two decorative cherubim that look over the top of the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. That's where God's presence was focused. His presence was centralized. And so to go to that place was holy. So what is it that made that box of wood covered with gold, what is it that made it holy? God made it holy. God's presence made it holy. God's defining it and consecrating it for his use made it holy. And we see what happened when someone tried to touch it unlawfully, right? With Uzzah, he's instantly killed. That sacred chest was holy because God made it holy. It represented his presence. And so things or people, we might talk about the priests as holy, set apart, consecrated to God. And so people or things can be described as holy, but they're made holy by God and they're set apart for common use. Isn't that amazing when you stop and think about the fact that the New Testament calls all of us as believers God's holy ones? One of the main words that's used for Christians in the New Testament is saints. And the root idea behind saint is this idea of holiness. And so a saint is literally a holy one. Well, why are we holy? It's not because there's anything intrinsically holy about us. It's because God has set us apart, right? God has distinguished us from the rest of the world, and he has chosen us to be his people, his special possession in the world. And he has called us to be set apart from the world, to live for him and to be his servants. And so we are holy because God has consecrated us and made us holy. Last week, we talked about the last couple of weeks, we've talked about the idea that holiness, we can think of it as God's defining attribute. And he talks about that in the chapter. He suggests that holiness is not just another one of God's attributes on the list of his traits, but that holiness is more to the core, more to the center of his deity, of his being, who he is as God. And so we might think of it not just as another attribute, but as one that governs all the rest. And so we might think of God's holy love, or his holy justice, or his holy righteousness. In other words, everything that God is and everything about him, including all of his attributes, is holy. He is wholly unique and set apart. And one of the other passages that I wanted to read from this discussion is just a little bit later here in this, and he has a quote from Gerhardus Voss, and it's talking about this idea of God's holiness, his transcendent or majestic holiness. And here's the quote. He says, "Taking the divine holiness in this form, we can easily perceive that it is not really an attribute to be coordinated with the other attributes distinguished in the divine nature. It is something coextensive with and applicable to everything that can be predicated of God. He is holy in everything that characterizes him and reveals him, holy in his goodness and grace, no less than in his righteousness and wrath." And so really just thinking about both the attributes of God that we might think of are more related to his justice, and as well, the attributes of God that we might think of as more related to his mercy or his goodness. He says God is holy in all of those. All of those attributes of God are holy. And then in the passage, he talks about what this idea of holiness means and how then that coordinates with the idea of idolatry. He says that when we worship anything that is created, instead of worshiping the Creator, that is really the essence of idolatry. That's the essence of false worship. And that's really how Paul defines it in Romans chapter 1. That he defines, he gives this long description of depraved humanity in Romans chapter 1. And one of the things that describes depraved humanity is that they worship the creature instead of the Creator, whom he says is blessed forever. And so this worshiping anything in the world, anything in the universe, anything that is made of anything other than God is the essence of idolatry. And so associated with that then, with this idea of holiness, is when we consecrate or when we set something apart as special, when we set something apart as holy that God has not, then we are lifting something up, exalting something to a place that it does not deserve. And instead of being consecration, it's actually desecration. And it's an act of false worship, idolatry. Then he finishes out the chapter by talking about how this idea of holiness really is a mystery. It's something that's hard for us to understand, and it's also a fearful mystery. And so he describes it as something that is indescribable. There's a sense in which when we are in worship of God, and we're worshiping in spirit and in truth, there's a sense in which this holiness of God can not only be described mentally, but it can almost be felt, that God's holy presence is there. And there may have been times in your life when you've been worshiping maybe with God's people on a Sunday, or maybe even in your own private worship and in reading the scriptures and in prayer, and or just meditating on the scriptures, and you've had this sense of God's weightiness, his glory, his holiness. And it's something that you can describe, and yet at times it's something that you can't describe. It's his transcendent majesty. And then he also talks about how God's holiness really is, it's a terrifying thing. Because it is such a huge concept, and we think about God as the transcendent one, the one who is above the entire universe, that's a fearful thing. Cause fear in us. And yet, at the same time, ironically, is also attracting. He says, how is it that something that can be so overwhelmingly awesome and fearful, yet at the same time can draw us to himself? And yet that's what the holy God is. He is a fearful God, consuming fire, but he's also a God who draws us to himself. And we are attracted, we're drawn to that by his grace. And then he finishes off, really his last idea is when we understand the holiness of God, and when it really hits us, and we contemplate the holiness of God, we come to a greater perception, realization of our own creatureliness, of our own smallness. And I just wanted to read a couple of sentences here at the end of the chapter that I thought were good. He says, when we come to understand this holiness of God, and it draws us to our own, to see our own creatureliness, he says, when we meet the absolute, we know immediately that we are not absolute. When we meet the infinite, we become acutely conscious that we are finite. When we meet the eternal, we know that we are temporal. To meet God is a powerful study in contrasts. It's a powerful thing to think about, isn't it? That God is infinite and we are finite. He is all powerful. We are not. He is eternal. We are temporal. We have a short lifespan. And when we come to think about God as the holy other one, the transcendent one, it is a stark reminder of the fact that we are not, that we are creatures, finite creatures that he has made. And so the idea of this is really just to show us that God is different than anything else in the universe. There's no one like God. No one who has an equal with God. I just want to finish off with a few questions, and you all might have some thoughts that you want to add to something that you read that was particularly helpful or striking to you. But here's just a couple of questions to get us started. What do you think it means to fear God? We come across this in Scripture. What does that mean? What does it mean to fear God? That's an aspect of it, isn't it? That we are fearful of the judgment or the wrath that this almighty God can bring. Why? Because we don't follow his ways, and we're sinful. And so, yes, I think
the fact that we are under him to be judged.
Yes, that one day he will judge us. That's a fearful thing, isn't it?
To me, it means just to realize it's like an awe. I think of it like an awesome respect, is a reverence to realize that he is in control.
Mm-hmm.
find trust in the Lord totally addicted to
It's who we are in the core of our nature. We not only do we sin, but we are sinners. And the sins that we do flow out of our depraved nature. And Becker, you were talking about just the honor and the reverence that is due him. And I think that's right too. That's an important aspect of fearing God. There's an idea of reverence, of respect, of honor, but I do think, you know, as Lottie was saying, there is a genuine sense in which kind of a terror, you know, a shaking fear, terror of God, because He is this Almighty One, and as we read in the Scriptures, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
Foolish to not be fearful. I mean, not
yeah,
have that fear of both the reverence and the fear of God.
Right, right, and yet. The vast majority of our world, that's where they are. You know, they have no sense of the fear of God or fearing of any sense of judgment of God.
If He can speak, create the world, and then if His Son takes and just tells the wind to stop blowing,
yeah,
what could He take to say to do away with us?
Hmm.
Just the same thing.
Hmm.
That's not awesome.
When you look at what God has done, you know, as described in the Scriptures, like you were saying, He speaks and the universe is here. You know, Jesus can stop the winds with the word of His mouth. He can say the word and Lazarus gets up out of the grave. Think about, you know, God says the word and the whole world is flooded. You know, that's Almighty.
Recognizing His power.
Yeah.
The fear of God is the beginning. Only the beginning of wisdom.
Beginning of wisdom.
Beginning.
Yeah.
You can't read the Old Testament without an awesome fear of God.
Yeah.
It.
Yeah.
You know, it's not just a horror story to you.
Yeah.
If you believe what you read, you'll have awesome fear of God.
And God is the same, right? Unchanging. And so that Peter, in 2 Peter, he draws an analogy between the flood and the judgment that's still coming. And he says,
yeah, what he did, he's going to do it again.
That's right. If God judged it before, He'll judge it again. And that should cause us to fear.
What if it's fear at the beginning of knowledge? What do you fear of God? It shows spiritual life. First,
It is interesting that, especially in the Old Testament, one of the primary phrases used to describe God's people are those who fear Him. You find that all the way throughout the Old Testament Scriptures, especially, that it's almost like in the New Testament, we might talk about believers or disciples, and the Old Testament seems to be almost the predominant way of describing God's people is God-fearers, those who fear Him. And that fear of God results in obedience, right? And seeking His wisdom. And so I think this is a good discussion because it's a big concept too, isn't it? God's holiness, the fear of God. And so when we think about fearing God, how is it that we can, He talks about in the chapter, being fearful and yet at the same time being attracted to God. And so how can we fear God and yet be drawn to worship and love Him?
Amazing grace.
Grace that can bring those things together. I'm sorry, I missed somebody. Grace, okay. Hey, you're all on the same page. Good job.
It's only as we really, truly fear Him and understand who He is, why He's so terrifying and awesome, that then He offers, gives us a free offer of the gospel that we see His Son killed. You can't do anything but fall down and worship.
Yeah. And that's really helpful, because it's almost in the moment of the cross is where we see the wrath and love of God meet, isn't it? That here he's judging sin in wrath, and yet he at the same time through that is showing mercy and love to sinners. That's a really helpful thought. Is maybe a way of combining these is the gospel, the cross of Christ. That how is it that we can balance fear of God's wrath, and yet the love of God is what he's done for us in Christ and through the cross. What's that?
And he loved us first.
That's right. He
unbelievable godly, true godly fear will lead to action.
Mm.
It will change our lifestyle.
Mm.
We will look to strive to obey.
Mm. Yeah, you really can't have a true godly fear without that doing something in your life, right? Transforming you in your thoughts and behaviors. I agree.
It also helps guard against Satan's temptation because his main temptation is you shall be gods.
Mm.
You shall be gods.
Mm.
Knowing that we are, so far we are his creation, then we can know that, have a fear of him and know that we're not going to be gods.
Mm. Hmm. That was the great lie, wasn't it? So some of what we're talking about here, we've already addressed this a little bit, but how should God's holiness change the way that we worship? And we can maybe apply that to corporate worship, you know, as the people of God, but even privately as we worship God. How should this understanding of God's holiness change the way that we worship him? Yeah. How do we balance, especially in worship and in I'm thinking about corporate worship, in song and prayer and scripture reading and preaching and some of the elements that usually go into worship. How do we balance the idea of awe and reverence before a holy God, but also celebratory joy? You know, how do we bring those two together, you think?
Receive joy. Being able to be in a worship service, to hear, to voice praises, and to be with God's people and share the love.
Brian Harmon, that it brings likeness to others that love God.
We get strength from that too.
Mm-hmm. Strength from
one another.
Yeah, and joining together in worship.
And I don't think that, like you said, with you know, celebrating, I don't think that takes away from the reverence, you know.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because we're supposed to have joy.
Right. Yeah, I mean, you look at some of the Psalms, you know, sing for joy to the Lord, all the earth. So there's elements of joy in worship as well as remembering who were joyful before. You know, there's an appropriateness of a way to do that. And maybe it comes down to really maybe a deeper understanding of joy, that joy is not something that can just be manufactured on the surface.
I think in your everyday life, with study and prayer, private worship, if you feel with the joy when you get to the worship service, sometimes I believe it'll come out.
Mm. Yeah, I think what draws us to joy is more the content of what the content of the word that's there in the preaching as well as in the songs, and the presence of the Spirit, you know, amongst his people. I think those things can bring us joy. Last one, and Snook already mentioned this a little bit already too, and that is, how should the holiness of God change the way that we live?
Put your priority in order.
Really, really every aspect of our lives, isn't it? You know, if we think about God as holy, and he's transcendent. He's everywhere present. He sees all that we do. And one day we'll stand before him. Really, that should influence everything that we do. How we spend our time, how we, like you said, how we prioritize our activities.
As we see and understand and fear him, that if we really do, then we are eternal. If we really don't, we're making a show of it, or we don't really believe that he can punish sin, and that he has punished our sin in Christ. Therefore, why would we want to do something that would be a reason for that?
Yeah. Yeah. One of the thoughts that I had while you were saying that is when Peter's talking about the judgment in 2 Peter 3, and he lays out this coming day of the Lord, and he says, if this is how it's going to be, and all of this power and God judging, and he says, then what kind of people ought you to be in all manner of holy conduct? So understanding the holiness of God, it should move us to want to live holy lives. As he says, be holy because God is holy. Did y'all have any other thoughts, any other questions, or anything that you read in the chapter that was just maybe particularly helpful or striking to you?
I didn't really think that the fact that you worship, that, you know, if I come to God's house or, you know, my closet to spend time with God, wherever it is, I'm coming because I'm with you all. I mean, how can I feel fulfilled here, feel better, or whatever? And yeah, I don't want to do a devotional that really excites me, or I'm going to want a, you know, music that thrills me. You know, if I'm coming because I'm coming before God who created the universe and loved me and redeemed me through his Son, who I'll face one day, enjoy all eternity with, I really understand who he is and who I am before him, then none of those external things really matter. I mean, have a fast song or a slow song, or, you know, those things are not my focus. My focus is him. And I really think it changes everything, like you said, about how we do our focus towards him.
As you're saying, what's our motive for coming? Who are we coming for? Is it more self-directed, or is it God-focused? You know, I've heard it said this way, and you probably have too, that when we come to worship, we're coming before an audience of one. You know, we're not the audience. God is the audience, in a sense. We're coming to give our praise and worship to him. That's a really good thought, that just how we approach it, how we come to worship. Thank you all for your input and your thoughts. Really good discussion tonight. And I hope that this study and the chapters that we're reading are helpful to you. Let's just pray and ask God's blessing on the rest of your night and your week. Father, we give you thanks and praise that you are the holy God. It is a truly amazing, remarkable thing that you, the holy, majestic God, would take notice of us, that you would have mercy on us, even though we don't deserve it, even though we are sinners by nature and by choice. Lord, you also showed us love, and you adopted us into your family, and you have called us your holy ones, your saints. Lord, we owe all that to your loving grace. So, Lord, I pray that as we learn more about who you are and your holiness, that would change the way that we worship you, the way that we seek to bring you glory, and also change the way that we live every single day of our lives. Lord, help us to be holy as you are holy. Lord, bless us tonight as we go our separate ways and go to our homes. Bless us in our work and in the conversations that we have with our coworkers, the conversations that we have with our family members. Help us in everything that we do to reflect your holy character. And we pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.